This is the Word of God in Genesis chapter 11, beginning with the first verse. Genesis 11, starting with verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." This was in the generations following the flood. And if you remember back to when Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives came out of the ark, God had given them a command. We read about it in Genesis chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." So God didn't command for them to make themselves a name. He commanded for them to make themselves families and to replenish the earth. So that in itself sort of assumes that there will be some scattering as the families increase, as they replenish the earth, that they will spread out. That's what happens to families. Some of you here are blessed to be grandparents. And as your children grow, and as they have children, and then your children's children have children, typically there's some spreading out. Now, you may buy a big piece of land so everybody can settle near, and that's fine. But even though you do that, you spread out. Even families that used to build their farmhouse and they'd extend it so that folks could live, that's spreading out. And so that's what God commanded, for them to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, to make themselves families. But they had a different concept of what they wanted to do. And so Genesis 11 starts off and tells us what it was like in the human race there immediately after the flood, or in the generations after the flood. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. You can see the advantages of this. How many times do we lose things in translation? How many times does diplomacy fail or projects go astray because we have different languages and different currencies and things upon the earth? It's the nature of the human race now. It wasn't always so. At one time, the earth was one language. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, I don't know specifically where Mount Ararat was, where the ark landed. But the groups that came out of the ark and began to grow and multiply did some traveling, and apparently they went east of the land of Shinar. From my understanding, the land of Shinar is what you and I would often call Mesopotamia now, with the Tigris and the Euphrates, primarily in the nation known as Iraq today. So there's the land of Shinar. And it's already been mentioned in the Bible, for it was mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. Reading over that last week tells us about someone who reigned there in the land of Shinar. It tells us in Genesis 10 verses 8 through 10, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. So we see where Nimrod will eventually set up his kingdom. Now, I don't know if he's the ruler at the time that Genesis 11 occurs, but it's already mentioned that cities and a kingdom would be established there. At this time, the peoples of the human race, beginning to grow again, come from the east, and they find a level spot, a plain in the land of Shinar. They have the rivers of that area and its benefits, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to. So that's kind of like we would say, get busy, or get her done, or get to work. Go to. Let us make brick. The land there is not as some other lands. You know, in Egypt, they had a lot of stone. They would quarry stone to build the pyramids. The lands there in Mesopotamia were not known for their resources for building stone, but they had plenty of mud to make bricks, and they made bricks in Egypt too. That's what many of the slaves were doing. And so you could make bricks of mud, and if you bake them thoroughly in a kiln, then they will survive both rain and sun. They're good building materials. So they said, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. Now, slime is not the same thing as we call slime today. Today we think of slime as something on the bottom of a snail, the trail it might leave. Or we think of the toy that you buy that's made out of glue and borax and other materials that's kind of like a better version of Play-Doh. You know, we call that slime. That's not what the Bible's talking about. It's talking about a material that's very much like concrete. It's very suitable for mortar. It hardens and holds the bricks together. So that's what the slime is talking about. Slime appears again, I believe, in Genesis 19, talking about the area around Sodom and Gomorrah. So here in the plains of Shinar, they have plenty of mud. They can make high-quality burnt bricks. They have good mortar that's called slime. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now, as far as banging up against a wall somewhere on the outer edge of the stars, this is not what's being talked about. Remember, when God made the firmament of heaven in Genesis chapter 1, that it was an expansion or division between the waters which were above the firmament and the waters which were below the firmament. So you could, under that definition, build a tower that was tall enough to get above a lot of the cloud cover, and that would be a tower whose top reached unto heaven. What they were planning to do was build them a great tower that would basically bring them fame, that they would be able to look to and sort of pat themselves on the back and say, look at how great we are for building this great city and this high tower. How do I know that? Because of the context here. It says, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. I want you to really pay attention to that. What was the reason for this city and this tower? It was to let us make us a name. Do you know what the Bible says about pride? Often I address it. It runs throughout the Bible. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, lots of times we shorten that proverb. People say pride goeth before a fall. That's not, you know, we do that pretty often. Sometimes we say spare the rod and spoil the child. That's not the Bible. The Bible says, he that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. So the Bible's kind of stronger than our proverb. It's not just spare the rod, spoil the child. It's he that spareth the rod hateth his child, hateth his son. So this proverb doesn't just say pride goeth before a fall. It says pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Very close in meaning, but we need to do the best we can to get as close to the scriptural word as we can. Pride throughout the Bible is a negative thing. When we're lifted up in pride, we're headed toward destruction. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, humility is portrayed as a good thing. Now, we kind of get it mixed up sometimes. A lot of times in our modern 21st century American version of English, we like to think of pride as self-respect, quality work, you know, putting ourselves out there boldly. That's not what it really means if you take the scripture. And we like to think of humility as cringing, obsequious, timid. And that's not what it means in the Bible either. What does humility, or to humble oneself, in the Bible? Listen to this. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that Christ, though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But the part of that I really wanted you to pay attention to was, though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in the fashion of a man, listen to this, he humbled himself and became obedient. That's what humbling yourself means. It means to be obedient, not to just anybody that gives you an order. It means to be obedient to God. And obedience to God ends up with people doing some mighty brave things. Being obedient to God, Deborah judged Israel. Be obedient to God, Esther saved Israel. Being obedient to God, Moses parted the Red Sea. Being obedient to God, David slew Goliath. Being obedient to God, John the Baptist went forth and faced King Herod. I'll tell you, some incredible acts of courage came from people humbling themselves. And that's why humility is a must in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. You cannot follow Jesus Christ in pride. You cannot follow Jesus Christ without humbling yourself. I think I've mentioned to you before, for many years I prayed the prayer, Lord, humble me gently. And I have stopped that the last few years. Because you know the Lord is able to humble me, but it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches for me to humble myself. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we read, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting your care upon him, for he careth for you. The book of James we read, humble yourself, and he will lift you up. Over and over again in the Bible, there's many instances, but we find that we are to humble ourselves. This is to be a voluntary act of our will, humbling ourselves in obedience to God. Now, many times, humbling ourselves in obedience to God may mean facing up and resisting man. Remember when the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and scribes tried to tell Peter and John after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you shall no more preach the gospel. And Simon Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, he was being humble. The chief priests and scribes may not have seen it that way. He was actually practicing civil disobedience toward them, but he was humbling himself before God. And that's so important. Pride is a negative. We use it so incorrectly today. I'm proud to be an American. I like that song, but the words are wrong. I'm glad to be an American. I'm thankful to be American. I'm proud of my sons. I'm proud of my children. No, I'm not. I'm thankful for my children. I'm impressed by them from time to time. I'm aggravated by them occasionally. I'm very blessed to have them always. But one thing I need to cut out of my vocabulary is being proud of my children. It's bad to be proud of anything. It's bad to have pride about anything. As an old poem wrote, I had ambition once, that sin by which the angels fell. I climbed and climbed until, O Lord, I ascended into hell. You see, the pride of ambition, pride is a bad thing. I do try to catch myself and not say, you know, I take pride in my work. No, I can take pleasure in my work. I can try to do quality work. But one thing I don't need to do is take pride in my work. I have to admit, occasionally I have. It's a bad thing. Just get pride and proud out of your vocabulary as a positive. It's a negative. Humility. Humble yourself. Gratitude. Thankfulness. Blessed. But the people here had a lot of pride. And they said, go to, let us build us a city. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Let's not spread out. Let's not replenish the earth that way. Let's stick together. Let's make us a name. Let's build us a city. Let's build us a tower. That's what we'll plan to do. You can see how maybe this would displease God. Where is one of the oldest creatures in the universe that manifest pride? Why? Satan. Read Isaiah chapter 13 and 14 sometimes. The words of Lucifer or Satan or the devil there. I will be like the Most High. I will set my throne above all the angels of heaven. There it is, one of the originators of pride is Lucifer. He wanted to be, he was already put in a glorious place. He was already given a lot of might and power, but he wanted more than his first estate. He wanted to be above the rest of the angels. He wanted to be like the Most High. And remember that choice there in the Garden of Eden? There was the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. One that would represent being with God, the other to represent being like God. What we need is to be with God, to humble ourselves unto obedience unto God. And see then what he does with us, because he promises that if we humble ourselves, he shall exalt us in due time. It's for him to cause us to go up, not for us to try to wrest it or take it from his hands. And so they wanted to make themselves a name. Let us make us a name. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. We can get the wrong idea here. We can get the idea that God's so far away that if he doesn't take an escalator to the earth and do a close inspection, he doesn't know what's going on. Maybe hidden by the cloud cover. No, that's not what's talked about there. When the Lord goes to see something, he comes down. Do you know why? Because the Lord has to take a step down to look at any of his creatures, even the angels. Psalm 113. Listen to these words. Who is like unto the Lord our God? Who is like unto the Lord our God? Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the things that are in earth. God has to take a step down to look at an angel. Remember what the seraphims around the throne of God are doing in Isaiah chapter 6? They're there around the throne of God crying, holy, 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 and they have six wings. Two of the wings are to cover their face. Two of their wings are to cover their feet. Two of their wings are to fly about with. Not because they're fallen or because they're sinful, just because God is that holy and great. God takes a step down to look at an angel. How much more does he have to come down to look at somebody like me? But here's the wonderful thing, he does it. He even knows the number of hairs on my head. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven or in earth? He lifteth the poor out of the dust and the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him among princes, even the princes of his people. The Lord goes right down into the dust and the manure pile to fish us out, to make us royal in his sight, to set us among his adopted children. That's just God. He's so holy, he's got to take a step down to look at an angel, but he'll go right into the manure pile to fish out his sinful children. That's the Lord. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so he came down. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Notice, the people is one, and they all have one language. Most of the time, well, I won't even say most of the time, all of the time, unity among people is good if it is unity under the Lord. Otherwise, unity in the human race is a bad thing. You ever thought about that? Unity is something precious. Psalm 133, it says, behold how good and blessed is for brethren to agree, for brethren to be together there. It's a blessed thing for brethren to agree with one another. But not if they agree for one another in their own pride against God. You know, you can read plenty of examples of family unity or church unity or national unity that's apart from God. It's always bad. Here's the best way for human beings to be united: trying to serve God just as faithfully as you can, and then seeing your brother or sister that's trying to do the same thing. That's the unity we need. That's the kind of unity. You know, if you've got a lot of unity of cells in your body that's not subject to the pattern there that supports the function of the brain and the head and things like that, you got a unity of cells, you've got a tumor growing. We call that cancer. But if you got a unity of the cells according to the pattern given by the brain, you've got properly functioning organs. You've got their kidneys and liver and lungs and heart. They're properly functioning because they're united under the head. If you got cells unifying in something else, it's a disease. And it's the same thing among people. If we're unified as a family, or we're unified as a nation against God, it's a bad thing. What if 100% of the citizens of the United States thought that abortion was good, and we could just unite around that? Brothers and sisters, that's a disease. That's a cancer. That's a sin. What if 100% of the United States was united around no property rights? You can steal whatever you want if you have need for it. You can take whatever you want, or we'll vote the government to take it all and they'll make distribution. Nobody really owns anything, despite clear ownership and property rights taught in the Bible. We could all get united around that. You know, there was a country that united around that principle one time. It was called the Union of Soviet Socialist Republic. Nobody could own anything. It lasted about 70 years and caused untold misery. There was a principle. There was a uniting. It took some bloodshed to unite them, but they united around that very thing. It was not good. And so here the people are united, And God said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do. When God gives a blessing like that, you know, unity, one language, prosperity, all of these things, don't use His blessings to disobey His commandments. Don't use His gifts in rebellion against Him. This they began to do. So He says in verse 7, go to now, go to. Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Now God is not the author of confusion, but He did confound the languages. What's the difference in confounding and confusion? Confusion works in a negative way. It causes somebody to go against what God commands. Confounding here works in a positive way. They actually begin to spread out and replenish the earth at this point. So it may seem like a small distinction to many, but it's a very profound distinction. If confusion makes you progress against the Lord, and confounding makes you progress with the Lord, it's two different directions of what happens. Or He confounded the language. But do you know what the name of the city is? If you looked at Genesis chapter 10, where Nimrod there, at the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and you look at the center reference, what that means, Babylon, and then here you look at Babel, and look over in the center reference of your Bible, you'll find Babel means confusion. It means confusion. If you ever want to know what Babel or Babylon means and stands for, it's confusion. And it says there, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. They began to spread out, they began to scatter. I've mentioned it before, and perhaps you've thought of it. There's almost a mirror image account in the history of the Bible of what happened in the New Testament. Can you think of what I'm pointing toward? It's the day of Pentecost. Do you remember what happened there on the day of Pentecost? It's Acts chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ had gone to the cross and paid for all the sins of all His people there in the hanging on the cross. And then His body was taken down and He was buried, and He rose again the third day. And He stayed with His disciples for 40 days. And then He ascended back unto heaven. And 10 days later, the day of Pentecost came. And we read this in Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. Here we go again. Here's another confounding. Confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. How does this confounding work? This confounding shakes them up, not where they can't understand each other, it's where they can understand each other. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya around Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Different subject, wasn't it? It wasn't let us make us a name. This is, let us talk about the wonderful works of God. And the name got more specific than that because Peter stood up to preach, and there was a point in his sermon where he came down to verse number 36. He said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." What was the goal here? It was the opposite goal of what happened at Babel in the plains of Shinar. They weren't saying, "Let us stay here where we won't be scattered and let us make us a name." What was the name they were interested in on the day of Pentecost? The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't talking about making their own mighty works to make themselves a name. They were talking about the wonderful works of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had died on the cross and had risen from the dead. Different subject, different goal. And what happened? Were their tongues confounded? Yes, but it didn't go from one tongue to many where they couldn't understand each other. It went from many tongues to where they all could understand each other. Now that's the kind of unity that does good. That's the unity of love. That's the unity under God. Remember what it says in the Song of Solomon? The bride talks about her groom brought her into the banqueting house, and his banner over her was love. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." You see, it's love of one another under God. I think that's part of the reason for any success this particular nation in which we live in might exist. Because it's one nation. Where's that unity? It's on our coins. One nation under God. A lot of people really chafe with that motto. They like to get it off the currency. They'd like to get it off the buildings. Let me tell you, that is the very source of any greatness this nation has. One nation under God. The motto that was originated was "E pluribus unum," out of many, one. It's the motto of the day of Pentecost, not the motto of the Tower of Babel. It's a totally different direction. Out of many, one. And at the Tower of Babel, it was out of one languages, many, because they were seeking to make themselves a name. When I was a little boy, 10 years old, I went to a boarding school, had two roommates. Asked my roommates one day, "What do you guys pray for?" And one said, "Well, I pray for my family, pray for my friends and my health, my loved ones." I said, "That's what you pray for? I pray that I be the greatest man in the world that ever existed before or in the future." And he said, "Oh, yeah, well, I pray for that too." And I thought I had such a better prayer. Lord, did I have a lot of growing to do? You see, now, I'm real happy not to be the greatest man in the world. I'm thankful if I can be the least in the kingdom of heaven. And it's not so much a matter of making our mark on the world. It's a blessing if we can keep the world from leaving its mark on us. What we want is the mark of the Lord in our forehead. That's what we want, is to be disciples of God. And if you want understanding, real understanding of your fellow man, submit yourselves, humble yourselves before God, and you will have an understanding that surpasses anything with other people who are trying to do the same thing. Brothers and sisters, you know how much misunderstanding plagues our life. It gets between friends. It gets in the middle of families. It gets in the middle of marriages. Husband and wife don't understand each other so many times. "Do you like the dress I'm wearing?" "Well, I like that other one better." "What's wrong with this one?" "Oh, well, I didn't mean it that way. I'm just trying to..." "Next time, do you like this dress I'm wearing?" "Oh, yeah, it's great." "Well, I thought you liked the other one better." You know, it can really... Or a woman, "What do you want for dinner?" I don't mind what... "I like a steak." "Well, why didn't you tell me that before I went to the grocery store?" "Oh, okay." You see, it can do that because we're human beings. What if we submitted ourselves under God? What if we tried to love one another for His sake? You know, people love each other because of some very human reasons. I love you because you're good looking. I love you because you're rich. I love you because you'll take care of me. I love you because we have the same hobbies. We have the same interest. What if we love one another for Jesus' sake? You know, because looks don't last forever. Riches don't last forever. Hobbies don't last forever. Interests decline. Interests change. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a solid basis for loving one another in a marriage, in a family, in a church, in a nation. It's what brings the kind of unity that lasts. You know, can churches ever get misunderstanding? Feel hard against each other? Find bitter? Yes. It's when one or more get out from under God. It's when we begin wanting to make us a name for ourselves. And rather, instead of concentrating on the wondrous works of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me continue reading here in verse 11, in chapter 11, starting with verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Remember, that's one of Noah's sons. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. That gives us a clue. He was 98 when they came out of the ark. 2 years later, he had a boy named Arphaxad at 100 years old. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. So it tells us how long Shem lived. He lived to be 600. Remember, his dad Noah lived to be 950. So from Shem's point of view, he kind of died young. But that process is going to be seen right here in this chapter. And Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Selah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. Arphaxad died at 438. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. And Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters, about the same age. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. He lived a similar age. And notice Peleg was mentioned in chapter 10 because it says in the days of Peleg, whose name means division, in his days was the earth divided. It could mean this division of language. It could mean the division of the continents. But in Peleg's days, the earth was divided. And Eber, after he... And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. So Peleg lives 239 years. The lifespans are coming down here after the flood. Different world, different environment, different lifespans. By the way, I've never heard any other derivation for the name, or at least don't remember any, for the title Hebrew. Later on, Abraham's going to be called Abraham the Hebrew. And the children of Israel in Egypt will be called the Hebrews. And one of the explanations is that they came from this man Eber, and then through the line of his grandson Reu. So it was the line of Eber Reu. And that's what we just read about, descended from Shem. And Reu lived 230 years and begat Serug, and Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 920 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. So Nahor only lived there 19 plus 29. He lived 148 years and died. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years. And Terah died in Haran. So Haran is the name of a place, and it's the name of at least one person, maybe two people, here in this genealogy. And so we don't want to get them mixed up. But you see the lifespans coming down. They were Noah 950. Then you have Shem 600. Then you have Shem's son about 438. And then by the time you get down to Nahor, 148. And so you see it coming down shorter and shorter as the environment of the earth changes. The kind of cloud cover, the kind of radiation protection, the configuration of the continents, the chemistry of the ocean, all of these things are changing. And the lifespans of man are getting shorter and shorter. Remember God said before the flood, he said, I will no more strive with the spirit of man, for yet his day shall be 120 years. And then sometime after that, the flood came upon the earth. I think there's something important to remember here. And that is, our purpose as human beings upon the earth is to glorify God. That's the purpose of all creation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. The creatures around the throne of God said, Thou art worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and blessing. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were and are created. And keep this in mind. When the human race decided that their purpose in existing was to stay together and make themselves a name, it led to confounding and then, with their works, confusion. But when some of those blessed from out of the human race, by the grace of God, were blessed to declare the wondrous works of God in the name of the Savior, then they were confounded unto unity. And after they had that unity of spirit, they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. And thus, even today, we enjoy some of the benefits of their work. Babylon doesn't exist anymore. It was destroyed. The prophecy in Isaiah said it would be destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. You know, they rebuilt other big cities in that area. Baghdad was a big city that was built, still stands today. But Babylon stood uninhabited in ruins for century after century after century. The latest attempt to rebuild it was in this century, the 21st century. There was a project to restore the city of Babylon conducted by the leader of Iraq, Saddam Hussein. And another country came in and interrupted his efforts and arrested him. And so that came to naught. And Babylon, according to the prophecy, is still a ruin. That's what exists from the city of confusion. But you know the city that was being constructed by the apostles on the day of Pentecost? They were laying the foundation, or laying the foundations on top of the foundation. They were laying foundations above that for the city of New Jerusalem. It was a spiritual city. It's what's called today the New Testament church. But the purpose of that was not to make themselves a name. The purpose of this city, New Jerusalem, is to declare the wondrous works of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.